Tonight we're going to begin a new series in the book of Psalms, and I don't know if I'll go through all of the Psalms. I don't have a particular psalm tonight that I want to look at. I will refer to many in an overview. I want to give an introduction to the entire book of Psalms tonight. I recommend the following resource to you. Robert Hawker has a commentary called Hawker's Poor Man's Commentary on the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so in the Old Testament commentary that he wrote, he has a commentary on the Psalms. I can highly recommend it to you. If you have it, I encourage you to read his commentary as we're going through this. If nothing else comes out of this study but that would be a benefit to you, because Robert Hawker, of all the people I've read commenting on the Psalms, his is the sweetest. So I really can recommend Robert Hawker to you. Robert Hawker, in opening up the introduction to the Psalms, said, in his opinion, the Psalms are the epitome of the whole gospel. I think that's a good way of describing it. The epitome, the highest, most exalted view of the gospel. And hopefully we'll see that somewhat tonight as we consider what the Psalms are. In the Psalms, what we find is a number of things. One of the things you'll see in the Psalms, and I think this is most endearing, is that the psalmist writes, he obviously is speaking in the first person here in most of the Psalms, his prayers. For example, in Psalm chapter 4, hear me when I call, O Lord, O God of my righteousness. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. This is a very personal expression of his need for God and his prayer to God. So whenever you meet somebody and they, in their character, in their attitude, in their words, in what they do, they endear themselves to you. If you think about why you have that relationship, it usually is because that person identifies with you in your own life, in your experiences, in the things that you find essential and dear and near to you, things that you find beautiful, things that you admire, are true of that person that you meet, so that you admire them and you want to learn from them. You want to know them. Well, this is what the psalmist does. The psalmist writes in such a way that it's as if we're reading from a favorite author, someone who is very humble and identifies with us in our own experience. And to me, that's a very endearing quality. And especially when we understand who is speaking here. It's the Holy Spirit speaking about this person in the Psalms. Now, most of the Psalms were written by David, King David. But in order for us to understand why God gave these, if you were to think about this from a purely worldly perspective, you would think, well, you know, the Old Testament people had these hymns that they would sing, and so they recorded those hymns here in the Bible. It's far, far more than that. It's more than just a bunch of songs or a hymn book, as we think of a hymn book. This is a very, very special collection of things written here by this under inspiration of the Spirit of God by the one who's writing. And in history, the one who was writing was David, the king. Now, what is the subject of the Psalms? Well, the subject, of course, is that the Psalms were written to record for us the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I say that in summary with confidence, because in 1 Peter, I'll read this to you. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says this about how the Spirit of God spoke in old times. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, or he testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So this is the guide to all of Scripture. And we know that this is true of the Psalms as well as the Law and the Prophets. And I want to take you to a few places in Scripture that bring this out. Because we know that the Psalms are speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Basically, we could say it this way. The Psalms were written of Christ. And you can find this as a direct statement from the Lord Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. When Jesus was walking in Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus was walking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. They didn't know him. But he's writing, he's speaking to them, and he says this in verse 44 of Luke 24. He said to them, "These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you," not just the two, but also his disciples, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Here we have the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, spoken of in somewhat more detail there. Christ on his throne sends his apostles and prophets and preachers into the world throughout time to call sinners to repentance, to learn of the remission of sins accomplished by his own shed blood. So that's what the Lord Jesus himself spoke of, the Psalms. And you can also see that throughout the Scriptures, the Psalms are used in reference to Christ. They're explained in reference to Christ. For example, I'll take you to some obvious ones. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus is talking again in verse 41. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" So the Pharisees are answering a general question. Whose son would Christ be? They said, "The son of David." And then Jesus probes further, showing them that they really didn't understand what was meant by the Scriptures when it described Christ. So he says in verse 43, this is Matthew 22, verse 43. He said to them, "How then, if he's son of David, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying," and he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And here's the question Jesus posed to the Pharisees. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now, it's true that he was David's son, but he was also David's Lord. And that's what they didn't understand. And of course, they couldn't respond. They couldn't answer that question. First, they didn't understand it. Secondly, to give that answer would be to admit that the one speaking to them was not only David's son, but their Lord and David's Lord, because if he was David's Lord, surely he was their Lord, because David was far greater than they were. So these verses of Scripture in the New Testament are just a sample of a few showing that the Psalms were written of Christ, of his sufferings, of his glory that would follow his sufferings. Let me take you to a couple more. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, you can turn there if you want to. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, it said, and Peter is talking in his sermon, he said, "David speaketh concerning him." So David now means King David. And when he said he speaketh, he means from the Psalms. "David speaketh concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Now this is a direct quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. A direct quote. And in that psalm, it was a psalm of David. And David is writing, and he uses these words, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In verse 28 of Acts 2, he says, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. God would favor him. Verse 29, Peter explains, by the Spirit of God, he explains the meaning. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day, proving that what he said in Psalm 16 certainly did not refer to him directly, because he was dead and buried, and he did see corruption. Verse 30, therefore, Peter explains, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, seeing this before, he saw this by God's word to him before, that Christ would be raised up and sit on the throne of David, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, his kingdom is not on this earth, it's in heaven, and the throne of David goes far beyond the throne in Israel. It goes right up into the right hand of God. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. The fact, the proof that Christ was sitting on the throne of heaven, according to Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was that the Spirit of God was poured out by Christ to enable Peter and the apostles to preach the gospel in such a way that men of different languages could hear in their own mother tongue. That was proof, because it fulfilled the Psalms that Christ was exalted, and therefore he said, he, Christ, has shed forth this which you now hear and see. Verse 34 of Acts 2, for David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord, to ascend means to not only rise from the dead, but to be exalted to the place of glory and power. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So David is referring in Psalm 110, verse 1, of Jehovah saying to David's Lord Christ, you sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, here's the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Christ, the Son of David, Christ, the Son of God, heaven's Lord, the glory of God, the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, the one who rules over all things because he accomplished our salvation. So there's many things to say about this with reference to the Psalms. First of all, David was a prophet. It's very important. David was a prophet. When he wrote in the Psalms, he wrote as a prophet. That means God spoke through him. He spoke of something greater than himself. He spoke by the Spirit of Christ, as we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 11, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Look at 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, David himself says this in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'm going to read from verse 1. He says, 2 Samuel 23, 1, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And he goes on in relating to us the words of God. He said, he that ruleth over men must be just. ruling in the fear of God. Who rules over men? Well, we think of presidents and governors and mayors and things like that. David is speaking of someone much higher than himself. It's true, whoever rules over men must be just, but there is no one in the government that I know who's just. There probably are some people who are not totally corrupt, but it's a rare thing to find a person of integrity in the place of power, because according to the Proverbs, a gift perverts the judgment of the man who rules or the woman who rules. So David's claim that he that ruleth over men must be just is referring to someone greater than himself, because he goes on in verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He's referring to the fact that when God sends a storm, like when he sent the flood on the earth in Noah's day, and then God sent what after the storm? The rainbow. The clearing of the clouds after the flood of Noah's day revealed the rainbow, which was a sign of God's covenant that he had made peace in the blood of his son, and he would bless his people. He would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And this is explained in Isaiah 54, how God said, he promised there that the mountains shall depart, the earth, or the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace fail, that the Lord would never take away the covenant of his peace. So here in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 23, David describes as a prophet the passing of the cloud of God's judgment and the springing up of this tender grass out of the earth as clear shining after the rain. And then he goes on to reveal who he's talking about here. Verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. In his own case, it wasn't that his household was going to be that household that God would bless in all of his children on earth, but it would be the heavenly David whose household God would bless. And so David was a prophet. That's the first thing. Second thing here, we see that David not only was a prophet, but God made a covenant with him. And that covenant had to do with Christ, his son, sitting on the throne. And not just the throne on earth, but the throne in heaven and ruling over all things and for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. So remember this. Who is Christ? David's son. Who is David? A prophet, a shepherd, and a king. Who is Christ? He's God's son, but after the flesh, he was David's son. Therefore, as in David's life, in David's experiences, in his office as a king and as a shepherd, and in his words, all these things point to the message that God has for us that he gave to David for his people. And what is that message? It's Christ and him crucified, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So when we read the Psalms, read these words of the Psalms as an expression of David as a prophet concerning Christ. Concerning Christ and him crucified, concerning his glory. So look, for example, look at several Psalms. You probably are so familiar with them that it may feel elementary to point them out to you, but it's not elementary. Look at Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22 is clearly and undeniably the entire psalm. All of it are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, speaking to his God as he, as a man, speaking to his God, and as the Son of God has to his Father, as his Father, concerning all of the trouble that came upon him by the will of God because of our sins. This is incredible. Psalm 22 is a prayer of Christ on the cross. Listen, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? These are the words of David, but not of himself, of Christ, and of Christ in his sufferings. And you can read through this, and it's very precious to read through this. For example, let me just give you one of these verses here. Maybe you haven't considered it as much, but look at verse 20. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Undeniably, these are his words, and spoken here in Psalm 22 in prophecy, actually fulfilled when he was on the cross. But listen to his prayer, because it is a prayer. Verse 20. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. He calls himself, he refers to himself as my darling from the power of the dog. Why is he doing it this way? Well, because the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, and as Christ, as the man, who is the son of David, is expressing here in his prayer the heart of his father. When he speaks of himself as my darling, he's taking his father's perspective of himself and praying from the will of his father concerning himself to be delivered. There's no way to describe this than to say that these are the words that conform precisely to the truth and the will of God concerning his son. None of us would ever enter into our hearts, nor could we find these words to pray. But God gave them to us in Scripture to teach us his will and his work concerning his son and why he was there doing this for us. Now, if you think about this, this is immeasurably comforting because it reminds me of what it says in Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8. Remember, the Psalms are the words spoken by the prophet David, for the most part, others too, but mostly by him, of his son after the flesh, of God's son, the Son of God, as the Christ of God, fulfilling that will of God for his people. And as David, he was a shepherd. As David, he was a king. As David, the Lord Jesus, even was a prophet, revealing God himself to them. We're looking at Romans chapter 8. And doing all of this concerning his own sufferings and death and his exalted, resurrected, exalted, and a glorious place as our king. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who searches the hearts, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Look at verse 34 also. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So what is this saying? Well, we know in our experience, most of the time, you don't know what to pray. Do you? And when you think you know what to pray, you pray it with such low intensity that you could hardly dignify it as a prayer. But here in the Psalms, the very pure truth of God is spoken by a man who knows the will of God. By the Spirit of God, he's revealing to us God's will and God's work and God's glory in the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Psalms. And his prayers are prayers of intercession, meaning that in his own experience in his lifetime, he prayed them out of his own experience. Obviously, Psalm 22 was spoken by Christ from the cross. But he did not just pray for himself, but he prayed for his people. And we wonder, how is that? Was he thinking of them and not of himself? No, he was thinking about his own sufferings. He was clearly thinking about that. because he prays, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you see, why was he suffering here in the first place? Because he took us. He took our sins. He took us in our own persons into union with himself so that we no more suffered these things, but he suffered them for us. But he suffered them as us so that when he prayed, he was praying not just as a man for himself, but as a man with his people. He was praying as they should pray. But we can't pray that way because we don't know how to pray and we didn't experience it firsthand. But he did. He experienced it perfectly, and he knew the will of God perfectly, and he expressed it perfectly, exactly and precisely according to the very truth of heaven, the Spirit of God speaking by him. Now, I say this to give us some kind of an appreciation for the fact that the intercession Christ is making for his people at the right hand of God is contained here in the words of the psalmist. So when you read these things, enter into the truth that these are Christ's prayers for his people. He not only prays for them, he prays as them, and he prays the will of God, and he receives an answer to everything he asks. I think it's in Psalm 21. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Well, I probably can't find it just off the top of my head, but I was reading this the other day. Well, in Psalm 2, he says something similar. He says in Psalm 2, in verse 8, the Lord says to his son, he says, ask of me. Ask of me. What do you want? Ask me. Whatever you want. He said, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You've heard kings say, go ahead and ask me, and I'll give you up to the half of my kingdom. The Lord here says to his son, I will give you all things. Whatever you ask, I'm going to give it to you. I'll give you the heathen for your own inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Everything is Christ. God gave him everything. He put him in charge of everything. So anyway, here, going back now, understand that the words of the Psalms are the Spirit of God speaking through the mouth of the prophet David, who in his own office as king and shepherd of the sheep, because you know he was a shepherd of his father's sheep in his youth, in his lifetime, but he was also the shepherd of Israel. God gave him his own words. The Spirit of God spoke by him. And Jesus said in Luke 24, Acts chapter 2, and many other places in Scripture, that these were the words concerning himself and his sufferings and his death. So much so that when he prays out of his own experience, in his sufferings, in God's purpose to exalt him and his glory. And he prays not only for himself, but as one with his people, so that his prayers are an intercession to God for them. He sits on the right hand of God in his own person, expressing from his own heart their need. Think of it this way. And I was thinking about this. You know somebody in your life, maybe yourself, maybe somebody else, and that person seems to always have a propensity to get into trouble, and they commit the wrong thing. They do the wrong thing. As I said, maybe this is you, maybe this is someone else that you know and love, and you think, how could I help this person? What can I pray? What can I say to God to help them? You sympathize with them. You want them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want them to take his word and walk in the strength and in the comfort of the gospel. And yet you can't do it for them. And so you tell the Lord, you said, you know, here's the situation. I can't do anything about this. And what do? You're pouring out your heart. And your prayer seems so ineffectual. Your sympathy seems so small in comparison to what is really needed in that case. But think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees his people in all of their sin, in all of their weakness, and the impotence they have to do anything right, to understand the truth of his law and of his gospel, everything in his will, in his mind, in his heart. And what does he do? He himself, God made him for them to be wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is their wisdom. In the Psalms, you hear him saying, give me understanding. Teach me thy ways. Lead me. And all these things. And God answered that prayer. He is their wisdom. He is their righteousness. In the Psalms, you hear him saying, O God of my righteousness. And he pleads for his people or for himself and against his enemies. And he's always saying things that he supports by saying, you know, Lord, that I'm holy, that I keep your law and all these things. And you read the Psalms, you go, I want to be that way, but it's just not true of me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ praying for his people, arguing on the basis of his own love for God's law and God's mercy towards him on behalf of his people. And you see the rich intercession of Christ in the Psalms, in our own nature, according to God's appointment for his people to save them and to bring them and to bless them and to give them understanding and to give them all things for his own sake. What a blessing the Psalms are in that way. Okay, so I hope that gives you just a very thumbnail overview of some of the precious things that are written in the Psalms. And we could go through this. I've touched on most of those things. But one of the things that I think that troubles us when we begin to think along these lines is that it raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? Because when you start reading the Psalms, you immediately have a difficult time assigning whatever is said there to the Lord Jesus Christ, because a lot of things that are said there seem to only apply to someone who is not holy, someone who has a great need, someone who's poor, someone who cries for salvation, someone who confesses their sin, and someone who is just a man, right? We can read, we can find this. Just pick up the Psalms and just start reading, and you'll find this. For example, looked at this a second ago in Psalm chapter 4. He says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Why would, if these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, why would he, of all people, need mercy from God? Why would he call to his Father as, O God of my righteousness? Because this is a key thing here. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's the Son of God. But he's also the Son of Man. And when Adam was made as the first man and stood in the garden for us and fell in him, he obviously was a man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's the last man. So when he as a man speaks of his relationship to God, he speaks of that relationship as a man to his God in a way of a man who has a perfect relationship with God. He never presumes. He never says, well, you need to respect me because of who I am. He speaks to him. He says, have mercy upon me. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ need mercy? Why would he call God the God of his righteousness? Well, because as a man, as he took our sins upon himself, he came under the full weight of those sins. He owned them. And he felt the guilt of them. He knew the shame of them. He knew what the effects of those sins were in his relation, that felt relationship that he had toward God, that separation that he felt in himself. So there was always this relationship of standing in the need, but that need was because he took our need on himself. And so when he prays this way, O God of my righteousness and have mercy upon me, we have to understand it as the Lord, as our mediator. He's laid his hand on us. And he knows our need. He knows our place because he took it. He himself bore our infirmity. He was a man of sorrows. He took our sicknesses. He bore our transgressions. He did all these things as our substitute, as our surety, and our mediator. as our advocate, as our intercessor. And so he's taking our place before God because that was his place. It wasn't pretend. He really did take our place. He really did bear our sins. He really was a man. He really trusted God as a man. And so much so that all that came upon him that causes us to doubt, that causes us to, like when the devil tempted him, he kept referring, no, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He himself was a man. The Son of Man came from heaven, and he fulfilled the will of God as a man. But he did so with the infinite efficacy of God. And so here we have, O God of my righteousness, have mercy on me. As a man, he's expressing his own utter dependence on God. So when you read in the New Testament, for example, let me take you to one of those places. I'll take you to a couple of places in the New Testament, and we could look at many, but look at this place in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, he says in verse 5 of Hebrews 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest. He didn't assert himself, say, hey, pick me. The Lord picked him. But he said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, to the Son of God, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so he's the Son of God, right? And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who had an eternal priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ, an eternal priesthood like Melchizedek. But notice in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and where are those tears, where are those supplications and strong cryings recorded? Well, in the New Testament we find them when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Here he's submitting as a man to the will of God. That's called meekness. That's called trust. That's called obedience of submission in all things. He trusted that if God sent it, it was good and right and according to his will. He understood the scriptures that it was for him to suffer for his people. And so he prayed with these supplications and prayers with strong crying unto him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. Isn't that incredible? Here in Hebrews 5, 7, God reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and with tears to him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard. He prayed to be saved from death, didn't he? That's what it says here. And God answered his prayer and delivered him from the grave. He never saw corruption because he was that holy one of God. Notice in verse 8, Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That obedience of submission to the will of God, of what it would take to fulfill all righteousness for his people. He learned that through his suffering. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the manhood of the Son of God as Christ, acting for us as our high priest, as the one who stood for us and prayed for us when he prayed for himself to be delivered from death. So that's one place I wanted to take you to show the same thing that we read about in the Psalms, how he obeyed as a man, how he suffered as a man and did so for us. And the other place I had in mind, it slipped my mind right now, and so... But throughout the book of Hebrews, you can see this, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay. So that's one thing I want to, get back to the mysteries here. So when we think about the Psalms as being spoken, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, several things come to our minds, don't they? Things that might trouble us about making that claim. How could this be spoken of Christ? Well, we just read in Hebrews 5 that it's absolutely certain that it was spoken of him because of his strong crying and prayers and tears to the Lord who would save him from death. And those prayers are recorded first in the Psalms, and then he uttered them in his life. But some of those questions that come up to us is, how could the Psalms speak of the Son of God, who is the Holy One of Israel and the mighty God who has all power, and yet speak of him as one who confesses that the Lord is his strength, or that he cried to God to save him, because he clearly did. Look at, we just read this in Psalm chapter 4, but look at another psalm, for example, Psalm 69. I'm just giving you an overview here. We'll get into the details of individual psalms next time. Look at Psalm 69 and verse 1. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is praying. There's no question. Absolutely no argument can be made to deny this that's sound with Scripture. This psalm, without question, is of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of him. How do I know that? Well, throughout the psalm you can see that. For example, look at verse 9 of Psalm 69. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Where was that spoken? In the New Testament, in John chapter 2. It's a direct quote from this psalm, and it was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter, Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Of whom was that spoken? It had to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, or that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. This is Christ praying against the reprobate. So these are clearly the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 1. Now that we've established that this psalm undeniably is a prophecy of David speaking the very words of his son, who was also the Son of God, his son after the flesh, the Son of God in his divine character, of what he would do in his sufferings and the glory that should follow. Look at verse 1. He prays this way, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. That sounds like Jonah, right? I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. How could the Lord Jesus Christ have any separation, any sense of loss of the perfect and continuous fellowship with his Father? Well, we saw it in Psalm 22. Here he's praying the same way. Save me, O God. And then he says this in verse 4, which is quoted again in John chapter 15. He says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Here's the truth of it. Christ, he didn't break the law that says, thou shalt not steal. He fixed the law that we broke when we stole God's glory in our heart and made idols, when we stole from our neighbor, when we lust and covet all the time. He restored that which, when he restored what Adam took away in the fall, Christ restored it for his people. He did it at his own sufferings. O God, listen to verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. When we make the claim, as we've begun to do from the New Testament and from the words of David in the Old Testament, that the Psalms were written of Christ and him crucified and the glory that should follow, it troubles us because as we read through the Psalms, we come across verses like this and we say, how could Christ, the Son of God, ever need to be saved? How could this one who is God and man ever have to say, I depend on God as my strength? Wasn't he Almighty God? And how could he ever say, Lord, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not? How could he confess sins? And how could he do it so openly in the public confession in Scripture so that all of history could read this transparent bearing of his heart to his God and Father? These are my sins. How could he do all these things? Well, again, the mystery is unfolded in the gospel. The Psalms are the epitome of the gospel. Christ for me, us in him. All that he did not as a private person, but as the head of his people. We were in him when he prayed. We were in him when God answered him. We were in him when he was when he suffered and died and was buried, when he rose again, when he ascended on high, when he was exalted as king. We were in our king. We were in our suffering redeemer. We were in him in all these things. So even though we might have these questions that naturally occur to us in our minds, how could Christ require the Lord to be his strength? Wasn't he the Lord? Or why would he cry to God to save him? Couldn't he have, didn't he say himself, I take my life, I lay it down, I take my life again? And why would he ever confess sin? He was the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God. Well, we understand the answer to these things when we see in the New Testament that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He bore our sins. It was for our transgressions that he was bruised and our iniquities that he was bruised. That's why it pleased the Lord. He got satisfaction to his justice in making him the propitiation for our sins. And so when we see these things, what was a mystery to us, what seemed to be a Charlie horse between our ears, when we read the Psalms and we interpret them in the light of the gospel, it becomes a glorious revelation of the fact that our salvation is completely accomplished by one who stood for us and whose prayers are recorded for us and whose prayers were not only for himself but for us and all and make up, comprise his intercessions for us according to the will of God to save his people from their sins and to destroy, utterly destroy and humiliate and bring to shame his enemies. And so it just highlights the fantastic nature of the book of Psalms for us, is that it speaks of Christ in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension and exaltation, and his glory and his intercession for us. In all that he did for us as our high priest. It's amazing. Look at Psalm 45 just as another foretaste of what we're going to get into when we look at these Psalms in more detail. In Psalm 45, he speaks this way. And I'll just read this Psalm through and we'll conclude with this Psalm. He says in Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. Who's the King? It's the Lord Jesus. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, this is written, says in the beginning of the psalm here, if you look in your Bible, if you have a Bible that has this, and some Bibles leave this part out, but it's actually part of the revelation of Scripture. Psalm 45, it says, to the chief musician upon Shoshamin, or however you say that, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. So this is a psalm that was given to the sons of Korah, who were the singers, and they were to sing this song. Clearly, it was given to them by the one, probably David. I'm assuming it was David who wrote this. But listen, so my heart is inditing a good matter. This is the Spirit of God speaking now. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King, Christ. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And here he opens up now. He's speaking, he draws the attention of the church, because the Psalms were written for the church, for us to understand the heart and hear the words of our Redeemer and his sufferings and his death and his glory and the promises of God throughout. Verse 2, here's the declaration to the church, speaking of Christ. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. What grace? Remember when he preached in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21? He read from the Scripture. He says, this day is this fulfilled in your ears. that he would preach the gospel to the poor, and he would deliver those who were in prison and set at liberty those that were bound, and so on. He's the one whose grace is poured. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he speaks of the king. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. When Christ came into the world, he was in weakness, wasn't he? But when he was exalted at the right hand of God, he said this to his disciples, all power and all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory, the glory of his accomplishments in our salvation, and in thy majesty. His majesty is revealed in his salvation, in his exaltation. Verse 4. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And here it's quoted, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, but here is the place it's quoted. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter, or the scepter of thy kingdom, is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Anointing, that's Christ. Who is God? The one who sits on the throne. Who does the psalmist, the Spirit of God, the psalmist address here? Christ. He says, thy throne, O God. Under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here he says, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed. Here you see the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. God the Father, who blesses him, is God. He has anointed his Son. And verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Ophir was that place where the finest gold was brought. Who's the queen? Well, who's the king? It's Christ. Who then is the queen? It's his bride, his church, his body, his people. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist said that he stood by when he heard the voice of the bridegroom, and the bride heard that voice too, and he rejoiced at the bridegroom's voice. So this is Christ and his people, the queen of Ophir, dressed in gold, the gold of Christ's righteousness. Listen to verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. The Lord exhorts his people, forget your own people and your father's house. Abandon all trust in your own righteousness or in all of the heritage you had as a natural man, and look to Christ only. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Every one of us are commanded and exhorted here, trust in Christ. His righteousness is our beauty. Worship him. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, finest gold, beaten out to the highest beauty possible. That's the clothing we wear. And inside we have the Spirit of Christ. Christ himself lives in us. Verse 14, we're born of God, children of God, by birth. Verse 14, she shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought to thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. You see how the Lord's the Psalms speak of Christ and him, his glory and his people. It's all about him, and it's all about him for his people and to his God, our God, and his God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that in our hearts we would admire and be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ as our own King, our glorious God and our Savior, so sympathetic, so able and
having tender compassion on us in our needs, because he himself endured and suffered all that we could ever imagine and so much more, took our sins and owned them as his, our obligations and our debts, and satisfied and magnified the law of God and his justice and declared his name to his brethren, his people, and so brought them in a train of glad worshipers who look to their Savior and admire their God, knowing that he is revealed in his Son. And Lord, help us to see and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who so openly confessed his own needs and his own poverty and his own reproaches and his own need to depend upon the Lord his God for all strength, and coming to him at all times with supplications and praises and all these things, to not only teach us but also himself to pray in our place as our intercessor and advocate. And we know his prayers were heard, and therefore, Lord, let us trust in him and be thankful for him and come to you by him and to worship him and to know you in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.